Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient scriptures that are canonical. Thank you for everyone here. We pray that you would encourage us this morning as we look at really the incredible testimony of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. So you should have some notes on the canonicity and the preservation or the New Testament text. The New Testament text. And this is sort of the culmination of the class, where we're looking at the witness of the text. What manuscripts do we have? Okay, what remains? Where do we get the translation of our Bible? And there's lots of questions that may arise this morning. I do want to just chat briefly about our notes last week. I think we left off in last week's notes, canonicity part two. We left off in Bible attribute number two for determining canonicity. And remember, by way of review, when we're looking at this, we're looking at, so inspiration is that act whereby God gives us the scriptures, that the scriptures are God-breathed, that men carried by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the foundation of everything. That our text, the 66 books of the Bible, are inspired. They're the product of divine inspiration. Okay? And so therefore, since they are inspired, which means they're from God, therefore, can they have any errors in them, Annabelle? No error. Because can God make mistakes? No way, Jose. So they are, therefore, they carry the attribute of inerrant or inerrancy. That's just inerrant is that fancy word for without error. Again, this is all because they are inspired. They're from God. So the scriptures being inspired are inerrant. And therefore, we also say they are infallible, which means they can't lead you into anything that's wrong or contrary to fact. Since they are from God, they are also authoritative. The Bible is authoritative no matter what you claim your religion to be. There's no such thing as, well, no, thank you, that's not my religion, so the Bible doesn't apply. Well, the Bible doesn't really have anything to do with religion and a subjective spiritual preference, as it's the God who made you. It's the writing and the words of the God who made you. So it's authoritative over you despite what your religion is or whatever ideology you might prescribe to, whether you pick it up or not. It's authoritative over you. It's binding, sometimes you hear people say. And we also talk about how it's sufficient. And this is the big issue of the day. If it's sufficient, then that means it's enough in itself to speak with finality on any issue it addresses. Okay, it's not a science book per se, but if there's something that science says, which is knowledge derived from man's observations and conclusions and often biases, and it contradicts with the Bible, well, then the Bible's right because God is smarter than we are. Okay, and then we're looking at, we talked about illumination, which is how we understand it. Now we're looking at canonicity, which answers the question, what is in the Bible? And it's kind of we don't really like to say it that way because, well, whatever is in the Bible is God's word because it's the product of inspiration. So canonicity talks about, well, who decided what would be in the Bible? Well, God decided it when he inspired the text. So we're looking at these three qualities of canonicity. for determining canonicity. Number one is the divine quality of Scripture. We looked at that last week. And this is really for observing canonicity. God decided what would be in the Bible when he, by the act of inspiration of each text, when God gave the, you know, the book of Exodus, it's in the Bible, it's canonical. When God gave the book of Obadiah or Luke or John, it's canonical, it's in the Bible. Okay. So attribute number two in your notes for determining canonicity is corporate reception. In other words, we're looking at throughout history, what did saved people, what did the church, the truly regenerate people, together over the years and the centuries, what did they recognize as the Word of God and what did they not recognize? And we saw that, okay, you have the Holy Spirit here who's from God. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, okay? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also gave the Bible. So this Holy Spirit works to help us recognize the Bible, okay? And one verse we used was John 10:4, which Jesus says, "My sheep, they hear my voice, they know my voice." The Holy Spirit, God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit speak with one voice in the Bible. The Holy Spirit indwells us. My sheep know my voice. So the church is going to be able to recognize what's the Word of God and not. So looking at number four there, under attribute number two for really observing canonicity, the church is not authoritatively determining what belongs in the Bible or the canon. The authority of the canon being the Word of God is demanding a response from the church and from those regenerate by the Holy Spirit. So as Michael Kruger says there, thus when the canon is understood as self-authenticated, it's clear that the church did not choose the canon, but the canon in a sense chose itself. Okay, the God decided what would be in it. The 66 books of the Bible are the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, whether or not anyone says they are, because God says they are. So the church then is more like a thermometer than a thermostat. What's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? What does the thermometer do? Right, it measures the temperature of something. What does a thermostat do? How so? Describe. Ben, you're in, what does a thermostat do? Not that no one else knows, but you're our resident carpenter expert here, builder.
Talks to whatever system you have to tell it what
temperature to be. Yeah, it's kind of telling it, hey, crank things up to go to 70 or down to 60 or, you know, whatever's going on. So the church, as it pertains to the canon, the church is more like a thermometer than a thermostat. They both tell you something about the temperature of the room, but one determines the temperature. The thermostat determines the temperature. The thermometer measures it. The thermometer just kind of like observes, okay, here's what we're seeing. God is sort of like the Holy Spirit is sort of like the thermostat determining what is going to be in the Bible through inspiration. And the church is like the thermometer that responds to what's there and tells us and says, okay, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can kind of recognize what God has done here. Now, even if we don't recognize it, it's still that. Thermometers can be wrong, right? Okay. The church doesn't determine the canon. It responds to it. It reflects what the true canon is. Right? So there were disagreements over the years. There were struggles like, gosh, is this the Word of God? Now, Scripture, bullet point there, gives us good reason to expect that the corporate recognition of the canon would take time. In other words, the Bible itself tells us that it's going to take time for believers in the church to recognize what the Bible is Because number one, God chose to give the books through normal historical means, many different authors spread out with different backgrounds. You know, they didn't have email. They didn't have, you know, digital capabilities in those days where God inspired the word and type it out and email it to like 1,000 different churches. One guy wrote it by hand and then it would have to circulate. That takes a long time, especially when people are trying to kill you for being a Christian. And especially when you don't have indoor plumbing and you don't have disposable diapers. Imagine that. That would be difficult. Sin is still present in the church. That's another reason it's going to take time for the church to recognize it. Sin is still present. Tares exist among the wheat, right? People have biases. People have sins that prevent them from recognizing the word of God. False teachers are constantly attacking the church. That's more true than today. So they're going to be attacking the integrity of the word of God. And that's always where the great battleground is, the integrity of the word of God. Spiritual opposition and so on. The diversity of the church. Now let's look at this excursus in your notes from last week's notes. We're still there. The rise and recognition of the NT canon, of the New Testament canon in history. Let's chat about this. Now remember, history is page 6 of last week's notes. Thank you, Jill. History isn't determinative of what is in the Bible. It's the observer. God determines it through inspiration. We recognize it. Okay, so I'm just going to go through these notes real quick here. We have the influence, number one, leading to the recognition of the New Testament canon in the early church. In other words, why would they expect a New Testament canon? Well, there was an Old Testament canon that God's people had recognized was in existence long before, many years before Jesus is incarnate, about 400 years to be exact. Also, the character of the New Testament writings, the words of Christ had the same authority as the Old Testament. Christian writings were used in public services. Christian writings in the New Testament, in other words, these documents were used in controversies. There's a book called from 140 AD called The Canon of Marcion, which a heretic named Marcion published his own list of authoritative books. So these things arising tell us that we should expect a New Testament canon. And so I give just a quick note there, number two, the rise of the New Testament writings. So you have 27 books, 8 or 9 authors, depending on who wrote Hebrews. You have 4 Gospels in the New Testament, 1 historical book, which is the book of Acts, 21 epistles, that's just letters to churches, okay? 1 apocalypse or prophecy foretelling the end, that's Revelation, which was also a letter to 7 different churches. And the writing of the New Testament books took place, the inspiration, I should say, took place between 45 and 95 AD, which is interesting because Christ is crucified, risen, and ascended early 30s-ish AD, plus or minus, but there's no book until about 10, 15 years afterwards. So the first 15 years, what was going on? Well, there was lots of preaching and teaching. It was word of mouth. It was fresh. They had seen the apostles, the 120 in the upper room, the 500 who saw Christ resurrected. They're passing on orally. But then doctrinal issues and attacks, false teaching came up. And so in God's providence, there's the human need for letters, for things to be crystallized, written down, not just oral, because you can get things wrong. You play that game of telephone. You've played that. And, you know, Owen went to the store, 8 people later can turn into a yellow beaver climbed a tree. You know, it's just things can get lost orally. And so God, knowing this, inspires these books. And also to bring a finality and a clarity and a correction to the doctrinal controversies. By the way, beloved, almost all of the New Testament books are somewhat polemic in nature, which means they're arguing against some error. They're correcting some error. They're going after some unsound teaching. Almost all of them. I mean, you look at, you know, Galatians, for example. Let's just start with the first epistle, Romans, correcting these disagreements, understanding of salvation, the difference between Jew and Gentile in the early church. First and second Corinthians, first Corinthians, correcting just a slew of errors. I mean, it's every chapter is like a different error. Chapters 12 to 14, correcting the idea that, you know, there's this ecstatic babbling that we can do and the misuse of spiritual gifts, correcting pride, correcting stuff on marriage, singleness. Galatians, correcting issues on works-based salvation, Jesus and gets you to heaven. So over and over, issues going on. Colossians, correcting, among other things, somewhat of an early Jehovah's Witness heresy, these kind of things, Mormon heresy. Almost every book is polemical. So there was the need for this, for something written, not just oral tradition. So God inspires the words of God. The Gospels appear, Matthew in the late 50s. Matthew's Gospel was first. You will hear in many seminaries this thing called Markan priority, that Mark was first. And the reason they say that is just, it's just human rationalism, because Mark is shorter and it's like Matthew and Luke. So they say, well, Matthew and Luke must have just taken Mark and kind of elaborated on it and added their own things that they wanted to add. And there's not really a historical basis for that. Historically, the evidence points to Matthew being first. Okay. Luke came about in the 60s, Mark after that in the late 60s, John in the late 80s, Acts in 62, 63, and so on. Now, so let's talk about number three, the church's recognition of the canon during this period of AD 70 to 170 in your notes there. So how did the church, how were they recognizing the New Testament canon, the 27 books? Well, there was severe persecution during this time, so it was difficult, but it was also needed. So things are gradually being copied. The church in Ephesus gets the letter to the Ephesians and they recognize, whoa, this has a divine quality to it that is otherworldly. The church recognizes this is the word of God, so it gets copied. It gets passed around. Look at Colossians 4 real quick. Turn to Colossians 4 in your Bible, verse 16. Remember that systems of communication these days were poor. Colossians, I think it's 4:16. Ben, do you have that there?
Yeah, 4:16.
Yeah, I think so. No worries. Anybody else have it? Yeah, so you can see that there was already a practice of circulation. Now, the letter to the Laodicea was not canonical. We don't have it. It's the church did not consider it canonical. So it wasn't canonical. But you can see there is the practice of circulating letters. Okay. No, not really. It's common. I mean, because inspiration doesn't depend on the author. It depends on God. It depends on God understanding what does the church need to complete their knowledge of me, their understanding of doctrine and what they need to know. So it's not weird. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just thinking about how you were saying like that they would recognize the divine quality or... You know, and it just seems like from one person writing that kind of stuff,
yeah,
like similar, like really hard to recognize.
Yep. Well, that's the sovereignty of God at work in the preservation of his word through his people and in his church. Really, the God is sovereign, right, over our will, over our wills, and bringing about where we would recognize what is and what is not the word of God over time. Because remember, I think we've talked about this, that we have the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are really 2nd and 4th Corinthians. First and Second Corinthians are really Second and Fourth Corinthians. Paul wrote a previous letter, a letter previous to First Corinthians that he mentions, but it's not canonical. It's not inspired. It's not the product of divine inspiration. Second Peter 1:20 and 21. First Peter, so First Corinthians is the second letter to the Corinthian church. There was a third letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have. It wasn't canonical. It wasn't God-breathed. It was man-written. Nevertheless, it would have been important for the Corinthian church at that time. And then the book of 2 Corinthians in your Bible is the fourth letter that was written to the Corinthians. Okay? But that doesn't really matter. What matters is what God inspired, which is the 66 books of the Bible or the 27 of the New Testament. It just is a curiosity thing, a trivia, a neat trivia thing, right? What do you got?
First and third one, is that, I mean, are those?
They're lost.
They're lost. So we don't have either.
No.
So we don't know if those are like correct in the same way. That...
We have no idea what they are. But in understanding that all scripture is God-breathed and authoritative, we don't need them. It would be interesting to see. Our curiosity is spiked and sparked, but we don't need them.
Do you think they got copied and passed around too before they decided?
Probably for a short time. But as we're looking here at the church's recognition of the canon during AD 70 to 170, you go down to like Ignatius of Antioch, and he was an overseer, a pastor at the Church of Antioch. In his seven letters prior to his death, he advocated for the New Testament, not those other lost letters. We don't, it's interesting, in as one thing that we rely upon historically to see the rise of the recognition of the canon is what the early church fathers were writing about. And they're not writing about, one second, they're not writing about this. So Ignatius of Antioch, he had familiarity with Paul's epistles. We see him, he's writing, he's quoting them. He quotes 1 Corinthians, like, and it's the one that's in your Bible. So, and I'll get to your question in just a second, Jill. In summary, from 70 to 170, the authority of the apostles was accepted as equal to the Old Testament authority. So that's big. So that means things that came from them that were circulating are probably the word of God. The gospels and Paul's letters were accepted as part of the canon. And by 170, every book is recognized as canonical except for 2 Peter. Why 2 Peter? Probably it was maybe less available. It could have been because of circumstances. Maybe it got lost. It wasn't as widely in present. We don't know. Maybe there was questions about it. We don't know exactly why. Jill.
So if
oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a very important. No, that's not a possibility. And of course, well, how do we know that? Well, that presumes we're making an assumption there on the sovereignty of God. In 2 Peter 1:3, he says, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. That's a comment on the sufficiency of Scripture. That God, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That whatever the church needs, he's given. Yeah, whatever is inspired is preserved. This is the doctrine of preservation, what we're talking about here. The doctrine of preservation and canonicity are related. That God sovereignly gives, think of God, God's a father, he's a parent, pretty good parent, pretty faithful, pretty competent over the years. You know, you guys, those of you who are parents and have been or will be, I mean, you thought a lot about what your children needed, right? And often thought about that. And Jesus in Luke 11, talking about God being a parent, he says, you know, if your son asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. And then Jesus says, quote, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit? The context is prayer. But by way of application, God being a faithful father, he's not going to be like, oh, darn, I forgot that one book. Here we are in 2022. Let's resurface it and man, the church has needed this all along, and I've just tripped over my own shoelaces. Not going to happen with God. Okay? The church has what they need. So number four, the church's recognition of the canon during 170 to 303. Again, severe persecution. So letters of the Bible, the Bibles are being taken. They're being stolen. They're being burned. They're being destroyed, right? Separation of canonical books from the massive ecclesiastical literature. Now you can imagine, it, in God's providence, many scholars believe it was wise of God to not allow the autographa to be preserved. The autographa would be the original letter that was inspired that Paul wrote. That it would be wise of God to not allow any of those to be preserved. Why might it have been wise of God to not allow any of those to be preserved, the original letters? Yeah, they'd be worshipped. They'd be misused. They'd be mishandled because man is sinful. Man wants to worship everything under the sun except for God. Okay? Man is catastrophically religious. Catastrophically religious. So perhaps, we don't know. We don't know why he didn't preserve them, but perhaps that's why he didn't. So now we have this interesting document in 170 that arose called the Muratorian Fragment. This is a collection of writings. It was a response to some issues with a gentleman named Marcion. And as these writings continue, what page are we on for Miss Jen there? Page 8. Page 8 in last week's notes. It's interesting, in this document called the Muratorian Fragment from 170, there's a list of authoritative books, and it includes 21 or 22 books of the New Testament. So that document is very important. It tells us that, you know, and there could have been other documents that would tell us more, but we don't have them. But it tells us, you know, this is almost 2,000 years ago. Okay, the church was recognizing at least 21 or 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical, minus Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Why minus those? Maybe some doctrinal struggles. You know, James, some thought it contradicted Romans, because James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But Paul says in Romans 3, he'll say this in a few weeks, I tell you, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says, no, a man is justified by his works. So when you don't have a lot of time for these letters to circulate and theology to get ironed out, there can be confusion, and perhaps that's why it wasn't included. We don't know exactly. Okay. Well, the context is different. James is correcting James is speaking to 21st century American churches, right? I'm kind of being facetious there, obviously, but he's speaking to easy believism, that you can just say, oh yeah, I believe, and you don't have to have a changed life to demonstrate, to give credence to the testimony of regeneration. He's correcting that idea. Paul is correcting the idea prominent among the Jews that no, you need to have certain works to earn a sufficient righteousness with God. Totally different contexts. Okay. Now there's another individual named Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, bishop in Lyon, Gaul, or France. He wrote a work called Against Heresies, where he quotes many of the New Testament books. So you can go down in your notes there and see these individuals up to 303 who were quoting and referencing the New Testament books, almost all of them as canonical. Number five, the church's recognition of the canon between 303 and 397. And again, just because we don't have evidence of this doesn't mean that the church wasn't recognizing them. You can lose a lot of evidence in 2,000 years, especially when there's persecution. We're in last week's notes, Char, still, just FYI. So the church's recognition of the canon during the period of AD 303 to 370. So this marked a formal sort of formulating, ratifying of beliefs. This is when Constantine legalizes Christianity, professes Christ himself. The church this time is recognizing the 27 books. In 331, Constantine makes a decree that 50 Bibles need to be written. And you might say, well, only 50? Well, I mean, it took a long time. A long time. A Bible, back then, history says, would cost about a year's salary, average year's salary, because it would take about that long to copy it. And they were meticulous. And if there was one thing wrong, they would scrap it. Okay. So in 331, Constantine says, and Eusebius, who's a church historian, his contemporary, writes about this. I want you to write 50 Bibles copied. Get these things going. And all of the books were recognized then. There was some controversy over James, still 2 Peter, some of these shorter books. We have a document that's in this morning's notes, if we can get there, called Codex Sinaiticus, that's from the mid-300s, that has the 27 books. It's an immaculate ancient document. It is one of the most important ancient probably, in my opinion, it's the most important in the world. It's the most important ancient document in history, ancient artifact of all archaeology, in my opinion. Codex Sinaiticus, you can go look at it. I've mentioned it in the British Library. You can look at it online. You can go online and just read it if you know Greek, or look at it. But it has the whole New Testament from 350. Well, what does that tell you? In 350, they believed about the 27 books of the New Testament. They were what? Canonical. They were the Word of God in 350. So at least by 350. Okay, so this is one Bible, one book, one Bible, and it's big. And that tells you, if they recognized in 350, when Codex Sinaiticus is written, if they were able to know the 27 books, well, then before that, they had to know them. Sometime before that. Does that make sense? Because they're using all of these letters, all of these documents circulating, and it's put into one Bible. By the way, Codex Sinaiticus was just discovered plus or minus 1844. It was discovered. It had always existed. It was discovered. We'll talk more about these manuscripts. We'll have a couple minutes at the end, and then we'll just have to keep this going next week. So let's see, in the councils, Council of Laodicea in 363, the earliest council we know of to officially recognize the canon. That doesn't mean the canon, that doesn't mean they didn't recognize the canon before that. It's just a council, an official gathering of church leaders and pastors to say, okay, guys, we all agree on this? Yes. All right. So that's a brief flyby of the recognition of the canon, and then our third biblical attribute for recognizing canonicity, that should be recognized, not determined, is apostolic origin. Apostolic origin. A document has to have some apostolic origin. Why? Because Christ told them in the upper room in John 16:12-15, he said many things. I have to say to you, you can't bear them now. The Holy Spirit later will bring these things to mind. That's not talking about, well, you don't need to study and you'll just be able to remember things and you don't need commentaries or Bible exposition. No, that's talking about inspiration, that later Jesus would bring things to mind through inspiration as the apostles wrote down the word of God. The Holy Spirit guided them into truth, empowering them to testify inerrantly of Scripture. Okay? So when we're thinking about what is the canon, how do we know? The answer isn't going to satisfy the unsaved, hard-hearted skeptic. Because letter C there in your notes, the attributes, because the scriptures are self-authenticating. Remember, if you say, well, give me some evidence that the Bible is the word of God, some evidence outside of the Bible, then you're saying that that evidence is higher in authority than God. Oh, well, we found an ancient document written by some Roman governor that says, yeah, the 27 books of the Bible, they're the word of God. So therefore, okay, we can make a decision that the Bible is the word of God. No, that's wrong. It's because that would mean that this historical artifact or this Roman governor is higher in authority than God. I know I do. Don't let me forget. Thank you, Owen. Owen correctly answered that last week, that if we find some historical artifact, say an old stone that says, you know, well, Jesus rose from the dead on it. And wow, he really did rise from the dead. This stone says so that we found buried in Israel somewhere. No, the Bible is the stone that says so. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the highest authentication that it is, in fact, God's very word. It is inspired. It's from God. So it itself is the highest authority, the greatest evidence that it is the word of God. Having said that, of course, there are, as we just looked at, there are historical testimonies. And we tell our unregenerate, hard-hearted friend, be born again and you will understand this silly diagram of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, who is God, indwells believers. He also inspired the scriptures, so there'll be a recognition of it as such when you're born again. And that's a great testimony and evidence of salvation. If someone says they're a Christian and they have really an unrepentant pattern of not much interest in the Bible, not coming under the doctrines, the major doctrines of Scripture, no real palate for long, meaty, thick Bible exposition, they're not saved. They're just not saved yet. And they can get saved by bowing the knee in faith to Jesus Christ, but they're not saved no matter what they say, if they have no palate for the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit, the Bible are the Spirit's words, the Spirit indwells a believer, and so there's going to be a joy and a recognition there. Psalm 119, I lift up my hands to your words seven times a day. I praise you. Oh, how I love your word. It's a testimony of a believer. Psalm 119. Okay. So this self-authenticating model, and in your diagram there, if you have those notes, you will see this figure one, the self-authenticating model diagram. Okay. What page is that on? Page 12 from last week's notes. Page 12 from last week's notes. You have that diagram there. So the circle is the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, right? See that there? You have this triangle, and on the tips of them are each of the characteristics of a canonical document or something that is the word of God, the divine quality, the corporate reception, the apostolic origin. The Holy Spirit, encircling all those, tells us, well, the Holy Spirit imparts those through inspiration. Okay? And so it is the Holy Spirit himself testifying through believers in his word that the Bible is what it is, the word of God. There is, scripture says nowhere, there is nothing in the Bible that says, okay, look to evidence outside of this book and it will prove. Do we not have the notes from last week?
I would love to see the diagram.
Okay. Do we have extra notes from last week? Okay, no worries.
Hold on, I'm
going to
just take a picture of it with my phone.
Okay. So the Bible never says, well, look to this evidence to prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. That would say there's something higher than God. That would say that God's not God, that a stone is God, or the evidence is God, right? God is the highest authority. Therefore, Scripture is self-authenticating. Okay? So the canon, in other words, all the texts that are the product of inspiration, the canon as the fruit of divine inspiration, not the result of human decision, because the writings of the apostles and prophets were canonical by virtue of their intrinsic quality, the canon in principle existed from the time those books were written. And it was added to with successive appearances of new inspired works. It happened that the church was a long time in expressing its unanimous acknowledgement of certain of the writings, but when it finally came to it, all it did was bow in recognition of that which already existed. Okay, very, very important truth there. The second Romans is inspired, 50s-ish AD. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Whether or not anyone recognizes or says, God doesn't need some guy to come and pat God on the head and say, oh, we'll allow your book to be the Word of God. Okay, God. Like, no, it's the Word of God, whether or not anyone says so. Make sense? You don't need anybody to recognize it. God caused it through inspiration. Does this make sense? So when we're thinking about what should be in the Bible, what shouldn't be in the Bible, well, God determined that the moment he inspired it. It just took the church a long time to recognize it because we're slow, we're sinful, the church was persecuted, they didn't have good copying technology, it just took time. Beloved, the Bible is the Word of God, whether or not anyone says so. Let God be true and every man a liar. This book stands in authority over all other books. No book sits in judgment over this book. No council ever sat down, put the book on a witness stand and say, well, let's see if you're really the Word of God. No, man, all men are condemned to hell. All men deserve hell. All men are liars. All men are corrupt sinners. The Bible alone is the pure, infallible, impeccable, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient testimony of God. And it sits in judgment over everyone, the only book to do so. It sits above, untouched, unscathed, above all humanity, the only book that judges you and tells you the intention of your thoughts, Hebrews 4:12. There is no other book that can sit above God's word in judgment. This is the Word of God. And it will never be placed effectually on a witness stand for anyone to decide, well, let's see if this book's really the Bible or not. No, you're condemned by that very statement. You should go to hell because of that statement. Nevertheless, and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God, he provides much evidence outside of the scriptures, but that evidence never saved a single person. We realize that, right? Your Buddhist neighbor, your unregenerate friend will never get saved because of a piece of evidence outside the Bible to show them that the Bible is the Word of God. They'll never get saved because of a manuscript, because of, for example, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser that was discovered. It's like you know what an obelisk is, like a block tower that has certain things about the Bible written on it, about the house of Jehu. That doesn't matter if that was found or not. Your friend won't get saved if they found a piece of Noah's Ark and you could set it right in their living room. They won't get saved because of that. They'll get saved because they heard the gospel. correctly and authoritatively preached, and they bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit and dwelt their heart by faith. Okay? We're not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 to 17, because it is the power of salvation. Paul doesn't say, we're not ashamed of this piece of Noah's Ark, because it will finally convince my friend to be saved. Paul doesn't say, we're not ashamed of the Tel Dan Stele, because it finally proves that David was real. This piece of rock that they found that mentions the house of David. Well, for years and centuries, quote-unquote, Christian scholars rejected the idea that any David ever existed, even though it was all over the Bible. Quote-unquote, seminaries and Christian professors, even though they had the Bible in front of them in the 1800s and even beyond, rejected the idea. No, there is no such King David. There is no such person. Oh, professing Christians believed that for a long time until they found the Tel Dan Stele. Just an old rock that mentions the house of David. Well, now we believe. Well, you're wicked. You're a wicked person to reject God and believe a rock. A rock is more authoritative to you than God. Like, no, if the Bible says it, you bow the knee. Right? Questions about this?
So how could they dispute David but still believe in Jesus?
Because they're wicked, like I am, apart from the grace of God. I mean, and they do dispute Jesus. This is a whole another area of quote unquote scholarship that doesn't deserve to be dignified, called the search and the quest for the historical Jesus. Where there are, you can get degrees, go to seminaries, Christian seminaries, most seminaries, many seminaries. Where they will, you can take entire classes and read whole entire books from PhDs about who really was the historical Jesus.
Do you think, like, if they found something that proved Jesus was real, they believe?
Well, here's the thing. That's a good question. And the Bible is enough. The Bible in itself proves that Jesus is real, because the Bible is the product of divine inspiration. It's God's word, and God cannot lie. So there's nothing that we could find outside of the Bible that would convince them, because the power is in the word of God, beloved. Which do you trust? Who's your God? That's the issue. The quest for the historical Jesus. Knock that off. Knock that off. Yeah. Entire degrees, seminaries. By the way, very few seminaries anymore teach what we've been studying here. Inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. Every word, every verb in its tense, its mood, its voice, every single preposition is inspired from God. Very, very few seminaries. You're considered that old, unsophisticated dinosaur theology. Correct. Yes, you can. Correct. Very good, Laura. Yeah, very, very good. This is where liberalism started. And it's not because of some objective scholarly fact of the matter. It's because man is sinful and he hates holiness. He hates the inscrutable sovereignty and righteousness of God. He hates the absolute authority of God. Man loves his sin, John 3:19-20 and 21. The man does not come to the dark, does not come to the light because his deeds are evil, lest he be exposed. Man loves his sin. That's the only reason that these things are rejected. Because man hates that God says something authoritative about some area of his lifestyle and his thinking and his belief, and that he's condemned to hell. And that there's a holy God who is righteous and just, with whom we have to do. And so we, in our pride and our quote unquote scholarship, we craft, as Laura rightly said, wiggle room doctrines to slither out from underneath the greatness and the sovereignty of God and the absolute plenary verbal inspiration and inerrancy of his scriptures. man suppresses truth, Romans 1, like I did, and I still would be doing were it not for the grace of God. This document that you have, beloved, it's the only document that sits in absolute authority over all other documents and all other people. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, let me just give a preview for next week's class. The notes I was supposed to get to today, I apologize for that. Bring these notes next week, please. So you can see on that, just thumb through that document real quick. Today's notes, just turn a few pages, just look at it. See all those pictures? And Jill can get you the electronic version where we have much higher quality pictures, color pictures of those texts. Oh, did you? Great. Thank you, Jill. So this is just a small sampling, beloved. And that what you're looking at right there, Laura, that is that P75? I think that's P75. That's second, third century, what you're looking at there. I mean, so let me just say this and then we'll end. I get real excited about this topic. More evidence exists for the authenticity and the veracity of the Bible than any other document of antiquity. And then again, that's just the kindness of God and saying, well, my word's enough for you, but I'll flood you with extra biblical evidence. Not that it'll save you, it won't save you, but it might be neat. It's cool, right? Like getting a red car instead of a gray one. That's neat. It's fun, right? It's just God and his mercy. Incredible documents. And there are about 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts that either contain the entire New Testament or a portion of it. 5,800. And we'll compare this to other ancient documents. For example, let me just mention this and then we'll go. Caesar's Gallic Wars, written in the first century BC, there are only 10 manuscripts. And they're 1,000 years removed from the events. 10 manuscripts, 1,000 years removed. We have 5,800 manuscripts, only a few decades removed from the actual events themselves. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're amazed at your kindness and your mercy. We're blown away by how you so carefully preserved your word and sovereignly worked through the church to recognize what was canonical. Strengthen us now as we go to corporate worship through this inspired and errant word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.